Amen. Praise God. Well, I want to continue with this series on revival and awakening. You know, we've been focusing at the moment on healthy church and what it looks like. And we've been kind of, throughout this series, we've been talking about healthy churches inside have greater impact outside. And so that's something I've been talking a lot about, that when there's a real health inside a church and we're lining ourselves up with what God wants us to look like, we have a greater impact in our community, in the lives of people outside of church. And, I'm going to stop there because I've just seen a couple of special people at the back of church. Oi, Stephen and Ruth with their little baby Amos. Hey, guys. Welcome. Morning. Praise God. So for those of you who don't know, little baby Amos was born and was really quite poorly. But everyone got praying and God answered and he's here today. So what a joy. It's awesome to have you here. Family back there. Praise God. God is good. Amen. Amen. So that was an answer to prayer, and that's handy because today I want to talk to you about prayer. So, and that wasn't even planned. So there we go. I just want to talk about how prayer is at the heart of the healthy church. Now, I want to remind you that every time I talk about the church is the people of the church. And so when we talk about prayer being at the heart of the healthy church, we're talking about us keeping it at the heart of our lives individually. Now, you might have noticed in your program I called today 2020, and you might be thinking, is that a vision statement for next year or what's going on? It's because actually that something you're going to see happening a bit more, because God's been speaking to me about raising up people and giving opportunity and stuff, is I'm going to be inviting some people from time to time to come and share. And so today Georgie is joining with me in doing this, and in fact actually I'm just going to kind of tee things up. I'll take less than my 20 today. There's a statement of, you know, test your faith, isn't it? So you know, I'm going to take less time because I want to allow her time to really share her experience, because I feel very strongly today, as I said to Georgie this morning, she's the message and the message is her. So I want to allow her to tell her story. So I will just tee things up a little bit, but Georgie's going to talk a bit more about some of the challenges we face in keeping prayer at the heart of things, because that's not always easy. But I want to set the scene with Matthew 21, verse 13, well-known words where Jesus quoted Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7. He said to them, will you read this with me? It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Now, you see, in that one verse right there, in one verse, Jesus speaks about our identity as the church, as the people of God, and I believe he's speaking about our destiny. Our identity and our destiny in that one verse. Jesus said, it is written. In other words, God has decreed it. God has spoken it. It's in the lines of scripture, okay, that God has said, it is written, that we as a church, this is what we're meant to be known for. We're meant to be known as a praying people. We're meant to be known as a house of prayer. That's what we're meant to be known for and what we are to be known for. So that means really today, really this, okay? If our identity and our destiny is kind of all tied up in this thing, message verse, and Jesus says, my house was designated or named a house of prayer. You know, if God gives you a name, it's an indication as to how he wants you to function. So if he's called this place to be a house of prayer, there's something in that that we need to learn how to function in prayer and plumb the depths of prayer and understand what prayer is all about. But our identity and our destiny is right here. It means simply this. It means that as a church, as individuals, as the people of God this morning, it means if I'm to fully understand my identity, if we as a church are to fully understand who we are, okay? And it means that if we as a church and as a people are to walk into or step into our destiny, which is the things that God has in store, the things, you do know that God has good plans for your life, right? And God has good plans for our church, and God has good plans for our community. But if we're going to actually understand who we are as a church and as an individual, and if we're actually going to step into our destiny and discover all the exciting things that God has got for us, then, friends, what we have to understand is our identity and our destiny is entirely bound up in prayer. It's in prayer. So my house shall be called a house of prayer. The King Center has to become a house of prayer. You see, two of those things are two things that I see a lot of people get awfully frustrated about in their life. I see people get frustrated because they don't really understand who they are in Christ and who he is in them. And they search and they kind of wonder, where is my identity? Where do I find my identity? Where does my sense of identity come from? You've heard it said before that the devil specializes in identity fraud. You know, and we have people going, I don't really know who I am. Friends, I want to tell you that prayer will lead you into an understanding of your identity as you spend time with Jesus. And for us as a church, who are we? What are we called to? Someone once said to me, if I walked into that church, what do I throw my hat on? You know, who are you? What are you called to be? What are you called to do? And I believe that God has been helping us to focus on that. But also, you know, people get frustrated. People also get frustrated about, well, what am I meant to be doing? And where am I meant to be? And what's my destiny? And what's God got in store? And where are we meant to be as a church? And what are we meant to be doing? And I'm praying about that stuff right now. Friends, actually stepping into that is bound up in prayer. So we need to be a praying people. So it's no wonder that actually, if we step into our identity and step into our destiny, that actually, really, the enemy will do anything he can to stop us from praying. To devalue it, to move it, to nudge it from the center of our lives. Because we discover God's purpose for us as a church and individuals when we pray. So all the way back in creation, from the get-go, God puts prayer at the heart of things. It's Mike Bickle who says, in reference to Genesis 3, verse 8, human history began in a prayer meeting. Human history began in a prayer meeting in Eden where Adam walked with God. And so from cover to cover, from start to end, the Bible speaks about the value of prayer, the necessity of prayer, the power of prayer, the importance of prayer. From creation to revelation, it's at the heart of things. It's a thread that's running through the whole heart of the Bible, this constant call and encouragement to pray. So Jesus himself spends hours in prayer. You know, right back in the beginning, we've got examples. Now we're in the New Testament. Jesus, our Savior, spends hours in prayer. He speaks about, more than anything, how important and essential that prayer is. The church begins, it's birthed in a prayer meeting in an upper room as Jesus' followers wait for the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, they were waiting on God, they were praying, worshiping, pressing in, and the church is birthed in a prayer meeting. Acts 2 verse 42 talks about how prayer was at the heart of the early church. It was one of the things they were known for. Says there, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. That word in the Greek for devoted means this: they stuck to it. They stuck with praying. They stuck with it. They didn't give up on praying. They continued in prayer. They persevered in prayer. They gave unremitting care to it. Wow. Are we giving real care to our prayer life, our prayer culture as a church and as individuals, and how do we navigate some of those tricky times in our life that Joy's going to speak about later on that actually really challenge that, maybe shake that, kind of make us question, can I keep praying? Can I stick with this? Is prayer doing anything? Well, Georgie's going to give you all the answers in a short moment, okay? But Ian Bound says this, okay, God shapes the world by prayer. Now, I believe that means the big world, but I also mean it believes our personal ones. And so actually, just kind of, what I really want to say to us this morning is, friends, if prayer is this important, it's our identity, it's in our destiny, it's who we discover, who we are in him and all that he has in store, and if it's that important that it's running from cover to cover of the Bible, if Jesus is modeling that he himself could not do without it, we have to begin to assess the place of prayer in our lives as a church and as individuals. Where does prayer rank? In our priorities, in our values, in the things that we most deem to be necessary. I recently heard a guy called Eric Gilmore say, our schedule will testify more truly about what we value and love more than our mouths. That's really quite powerful, actually. Our schedule will testify more truly about what we value and love more than our mouths. How many people know we always make time for what we value and love, right? Okay. So actually, God wants to elevate prayer in the church and in our homes so that we so value and love and understand it that we intentionally make time in our schedule to be with him. And our schedules reflect how much we understand and love and value prayer. So inside this house and in our homes, this is the last couple of things. According to Jesus in Matthew 21, there needs to be this culture of prayer. my identity and moving into my destiny, rely upon it, individually and as a church. Jared Cooper says, cultures don't happen by accident. Good ones are designed on purpose. Bad ones are usually designed by default. In other words, what it means is the big word that God has been speaking to me in recent months about the things in my life I must become, and this is the word, intentional about. God's speaking to me about many things that I must become intentional about in my life. Things that actually, friends, if you ask them, you say, do you want that? You say, do you want more of the presence of God? You say, yeah, absolutely, of course I do. There's an intentional response you have to make to see that come to pass. So when someone said, do you want to see new people rising up and going forward in their gift and speak? Of course I do. I want that 100%, but then I have to be intentional about finding space and opportunity to help that and encourage that and develop it. So we need to become intentional about making time in our church and in our lives to create this prayer culture. It will not just happen by default. We have to value and make time to pray. So as I just finish and I hand off to Georgie, I want to read you a short piece by a guy called Pete Grieg, and I know Georgie's going to quote him as well today. But he put this post up just recently on prayer, and it just kind of went boom, and it just resonated. And I want to just read it to you. He said this, it was on social media. Forgive me, I know you already know this. It's just that if you're anything like me, we all need a friendly little reminder once in a while. It can be a bit of a thankless task, tucking yourself away in private to pray. There's no dopamine hit, no Instagram like. Sometimes we all secretly wonder if we're wasting our time when we pray. I mean, wouldn't we be better actually doing something? But Jesus prayed all night. He prayed more than he preached. The book of Hebrews says that he lives to intercede. The amazing thing about your prayers is that they are eternal. God stacks them up. He remembers them. When you don't get an immediate answer, remember that every prayer you pray adds to a massive golden bowl, which one day will be poured out with a big amen from heaven. That's Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. So don't believe for a single second that a single prayer you pray or a single moment you spend in prayer for another person is ever wasted. It is the most strategic, most powerful, and most loving thing you can possibly give to another human being. Amen. Praise God. Well, come on, let's encourage Georgie. She comes, it's the first time she's going to come and preach. Praise God on a Sunday morning.
Thanks, Hannah. So I've called this morning prayer when the going gets tough. Because prayer works, prayer is powerful, prayer changes lives, and if we're honest, prayer doesn't always deliver what we long for, what we cry out in desperation for, sometimes with absolutely life-changing, devastating consequences. And all of us will face hard things at different points in our lives. And when we do that, I think there's three routes we can go down. The first is to give up, and lots of people do. The second is to carry on following God and coming to church and sort of living a Christian life, but have all that sort of bitterness and upset and anger just bottled up inside. And the third is to find ways to grow through it and work with God to come out with a faith stronger than we had before. So that's what I want to talk about this morning, really. How can we hold those two things that I first mentioned in tension and come out with the third option, not the first option or the second this morning? So I just wanted to share a little bit about the backstory to my experiences, my sort of lived experience, and apologies to those that know it well. There's plenty that don't here. This has to come with a public health warning as well. It's still really raw. I'm only a couple of years into this, so I have my tissue just in case I cry. But don't worry about me if I do cry. I will get back to it. Just look at me sympathetically, but not too sympathetically, because I'll cry more. Yeah, it's not a theoretical theology for me. It's something I've had to live. It's a really painful reality because I lost my sister to cancer just over 2 years ago when she was 35. So just to set the scene for those of you that don't know it, it was March 2017 and Beck, my sister, had not long given birth to Arthur, my nephew, 5 weeks previously to what I'm about to share, which was a brother for her five-year-old daughter. And she was struggling with pain from the cesarean section that she'd had. She wasn't really recovering particularly well. And it was the night of the ladies' retreat that we go to every year. And I collected my boys from school, bumped into my mum in the playground, who told me that Beck had gone in for a gallbladder scan, because the doctors thought it was a fairly minor thing and she might have to have a gallbladder out that night. So I went on to the retreat, assuming all was wellish, and I didn't have enough signal to phone for updates, but I had WhatsApp because of the wireless network. Beck had recovered from skin cancer 5 years previously, and what I later found out when Mum eventually replied to the text that I was sending, because I was growing a bit more panicked as I was going along, was that the cancer had returned and was now in her gallbladder and her liver, and later on scans showed that it was in her lungs and her brain too. So this was obviously the biggest thing that I had ever faced. So that night at the retreat and the next day, cried and prayed and got prayer, cried some more. And I drove to her house on the Saturday night after the retreat, having no idea what I would say or how I would pray. And I can't remember, here we go, sorry. I can't remember much about what I did say that night. But I do remember just sitting on her bed, feeding my nephew his bottle and just assuring her that we would walk this path with her and that as long as she had breath in her body, we would fight with her and we would pray for a different outcome to the diagnosis she'd received. So I didn't become some sort of prayer warrior overnight, far from it, and the whole experience was really scary and a really steep learning curve. And I stood here a lot of Sundays not knowing what to pray or say, knowing that I'd see Beck later in the day. But God answered so many times with words that I could say to her to comfort her and encourage her. And whilst I saw God answer lots of those kind of prayers in that time, for peace, for hope, for words, for salvation even, the ultimate prayer that we were all praying for her healing went unanswered. So what I hope to share today is some of what I've learned on this difficult journey that I've been on. I know many of you are facing your own difficult journeys too. So I want to break it down into two areas this morning as I go through. So firstly, things that have helped me to hold on and pray during that battle. And secondly, things that have helped me in the aftermath when the tragedy happened and the miracle didn't come. Just things I've learned, I suppose, as I've worked on rebuilding my faith and my life and facing difficult things honestly with God. So during the battle, I've broken it down into seven separate things. No alliteration, Andy, sorry. So I prayed despite my fears that my prayers would go unanswered. And I felt like I'd never prayed for anything so big and so crucial in my whole life. And I felt as well that I was putting God's reputation on the line in one sense because my family, including Beck, weren't believers. Graham has an enduring memory of me on honeymoon, which kind of captures the spirit in which I prayed at the start of Beck's illness. We went to France, and for our second week, we were driving from the west down to the south of France, and it was a really, really long way. And Graham was tired and couldn't carry on, and I wasn't massively keen to do the driving, but I agreed that we'd pull over, I'd take over so he could sleep. And he has this memory of me kind of holding onto the steering wheel for grim death, his cap on my head back to front, sort of shield myself from the light. He said, "Are you okay?" And I said, "Feel the fear and do it anyway." And I sort of hurtled down the slip road to join the traffic on the French motorway. And that, to me, is kind of how I felt about praying for Beck. I had to rise to it. I had to feel the full fear of all the possible opposite outcomes that were in my head. And I had to let it drive me to pray like never before for a miracle. And when doubts rose, the prayer of the boy, the father of the boy with the mute spirit, came to mind a lot in Mark 24. It's up there for you. "Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief." I think that one sentence sums up so well the journey of prayer I was on, lurching wildly between faith and doubt and feeling that fear and doing it anyway. So secondly, I prayed because what other options were there? I felt that an awful lot. I couldn't provide her with medical treatment, didn't have the power to make it all okay. I could provide a bit of emotional and practical support, but prayer was the greatest gift I felt I could give her in that terrifying situation. And I wrote a blog post quite early on in her diagnosis about facing hard things. And I said, "If you hope for the best and the worst happens, it's painful. If you fear the worst, and the worst happens. Same result. So whilst my hope and prayer for miracles in my life and those of my friends and family might look like denial of hard realities, to me it makes sense. Why not keep hoping as long as there is breath in our bodies and hope to be had? If you don't pray for a miracle and don't get a miracle, you avoid disappointment. But what if? Just what if? So my stance is, believe for a miracle and have the courage to face hard questions and harsh realities in the meantime. And that's from my blog. I felt a bit odd about quoting myself, but that's me, my quote up there. So I just knew that I had to pray with all I had, believing the answer I longed for would come, even whilst the doubts and fears lurked. And F.B. Meyer says, the greatest tragedy is not unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer. So the fact that myself and others prayed for Beck, others all around the country, as much as we possibly could for the whole time she was alive, gave me comfort later, because we walked away from the situation knowing there was nothing more we could have done. We prayed with as much faith as we could muster. Thirdly, I prayed simple, desperate prayers while I couldn't find the words. And there were many, many, many days I couldn't find the words and I didn't know what to pray. And I remember Doreen, I warned her she was going to get a mention, at a different time in my life when I was struggling. I remember Doreen saying, love, terrible impression, sorry, Doreen. just look up and say, God, help. And that really, really stuck with me as great advice. Just look up and say, God, help. It's better than not praying at all. And there were many days where all I could squeeze out was, God, please heal Beck. And I couldn't pray much beyond that. But I knew that God was holding me as I was praying that. And that's okay. And it's okay for you too in your situation. I think we can believe the myth that we have to have long, wordy, passionate prayers for God to hear. But God hears, as Daryl said earlier, every single tiny prayer that we pray. And John Bunyan says, the best prayers often have more groans than words. Fourthly, I prayed specifically on waves of faith on the days that they came. There were days when I was able to stir myself up to praying more. And I remember a particular occasion when I felt inspired to pray for Beck to reach Arthur's first birthday, his second birthday, for her to take him on his first day of school. So I was going to go again. And I shared that with her as well. And I'll talk in a minute about how that felt in the aftermath when those prayers weren't answered. But at that particular moment, it gave me hope, and it gave her hope as well, more importantly, as I shared those things with her. And I still believe that hope was a powerful currency in everything that she was going through. I felt like I really knew the truth of the verse up there, Romans 8, verse 26. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. Fifthly, I prayed for smaller elements in the situation. Those weren't so scary to pray for. The right words, strength, peace, the right appointments to come through for her. Things that weren't so big and scary and overwhelming as praying for the big miracle, but that still encouraged me to keep praying and keep giving it all to God. And number six, I prayed using the words of others. So I declared promises from the Bible over Beck. I had one from Psalm 118, she will not die but live and proclaim what the Lord has done. And for myself, Psalm 56, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. And I'd write them out and I'd sort of pray them again and again. I used songs like the one up here, ones that stirred hope and faith in me when it was wavering, ones that I could cry, call out to God for, as prayers. But that sort of thing, I'll let you just read it behind me, I won't read it out to you, because there's a lot more to say still. But things that just stirred me up, there's plenty of songs, and it's one of my passions to share them with people. If a song has helped me, to share it with someone else, and it helps you to just connect with God, get into his presence, and cry out to God afresh. And I use the words of other people in quite a liturgical way, by which I mean, Andy knows, will know this from the Church of England background, like a sort of liturgy. We don't do it so much in this church. We sort of read prayers, say prayers. But some of those prayers that I found elsewhere through the Christian Writers Group that I belong to, I found really, really powerful just to sort of read out loud, say words that someone else has said that reflected what I was thinking and feeling. It's another really good way of praying when you just don't know what to pray. And finally, in this first section, I was carried by the prayers of others. it was a real tangible comfort to know so many people were praying for Beck and for us as a family, and we felt so carried by people's prayers through the whole situation and beyond. And I love that little illustration there. I've got a bit of a running joke with Paul Randerson, so if Paul's listening, just to say I found it first. Okay. He thinks he found this illustration first on Facebook, but I told him that I did. So yeah, I just love that image, just that, you know, everybody needs that prayer at different points. Sometimes you're the carrier, sometimes you're the one almost falling down the hole. It doesn't fall down the hole because someone else is carrying you in prayer. I absolutely love that. And it's made me all the more determined to pray for others because I know how much difference those prayers made to me. And it's an illustration, Exodus 17, verse 12. When the battle was raging, Moses' hands grew tired. They, that's Aaron and Hur, took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until sunset. So, yeah, that's a really important part. You just don't know what an impact you're having on people through your prayers. Again, as Daryl said earlier, you're having a massive impact, and I can only thank everybody that prayed for us through that situation and just encourage you to keep praying for your own situation and others. So, those are the 7 points, I suppose. Hannah just put these up there, thank you. The summary of the kind of things that I've learned during that process, during that difficult battle, things that really helped me to keep pushing through in prayer when it felt that all was lost. So having said all of that, obviously, you know from what I said at the start, and if you walked it with me, that we never got that miracle of healing, and that Beck's death happened in the September, sort of 6 months after her diagnosis, and she left behind, obviously, a very small girl and an even smaller boy, and life was really, really hard. So I want to talk now about things that have helped me in the aftermath of that tragedy, things that have helped me as I've worked on rebuilding life and faith and all of those sorts of things, and rebuilding my prayer life from a point where you can be left feeling very, very disappointed and heartbroken. So I think the first one is coming to understand that it's absolutely crucial to acknowledge our hard emotions and our crushing disappointments, both to God and to others who will be able to stand with us. And I think there's a part in all of us who are Christians who want to deal with everything that life throws at us gracefully and beautifully, like a swan on a lake, gliding through whatever we face. But unfortunately, that's not a reality for most of us. We want to be able to say, God, you're in control, and you know what you're doing, and we want to accept the hard things that come our way. But actually, it takes some really hard wrestling to get to that. It doesn't just happen. It takes soul-searching, questioning, and praying, and honesty to get to that. And that's absolutely right and absolutely okay. It's okay not to be okay when we go through all of this. I don't know why so many of us feel like we have to put up a front when we come to church. It's okay not to be okay. It's okay to cry. It's okay to face the hard stuff. And when you go through these really hard seasons, if you can find in yourself to be brave enough to face those disappointments and doubts and questions, then there's healing and there's hope beyond that despair that we feel. And when we first moved to the house that we're in, and I forgot to check with my husband that it was okay to share the story, so I hope it's okay. Sorry. When we first moved to the house that we're in now, we bought a new freezer, which was very exciting for us because most of our freezers had been cast off second-hand freezers before then. And it was in our kitchen. And one morning I was in there with a 3-year-old Samuel, and all of a sudden there was a big explosion and the freezer door flew open. And I wondered what on earth had happened. So I thought really quickly, and I got Samuel out of the kitchen as fast as I could, turned the power off, went back in to check what was happening, thinking it'd been some sort of huge electrical fault. And do you know what it turned out to be? Most of you know this story because I talked about it a lot of the time. My wonderful husband had left a whole 2-litre lemonade bottle in there. He had put it in there to cool quickly the night before, forgetting about it. And it had done something, I don't understand science, to such an extent that he'd literally shattered the little plastic freezer drawer and thrown the freezer door open and showered the whole kitchen in a sort of lemonade slush puppy type mixture. Yeah, it was great. It was a lot of clearing up. So anyway, it's not a tangent. There is a link, I promise. What has it got to do with recovery after disappointment in prayer? I think that's just such a good illustration of what happens when we leave our disappointments and frustrations about unanswered prayer simmering and bubbling under the surface without facing them. They can eat away at us and cause hurt and bitterness, and eventually those huge explosions in our faith, which can lead to us walking away. Much better to face them and work through them with the help of the Holy Spirit, who will do a deep healing, enabling us eventually to hope and trust and pray again. And there's plenty of biblical precedent for that. The Psalms is almost like a manual for honestly expressing our emotions, and it's included in the Bible for a reason, to model that to us. So David cried out to God over and over again when he was feeling bitter, confused, angry, in despair, the whole gamut of emotions if you look at the Psalms. And in doing so, he was able to focus himself back on God again and allow God to bring him back to a place where he could trust God again. So just a couple of examples up there. Psalm 10, O Lord, why do you stand so far away? At the start, and by the end he was declaring, Lord, you know the hopes of the helpless. Surely you will hear their cries and comfort them. And again in Psalm 13, O Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way? And again by the end, but I trust in your unfailing love. I will rejoice because you have rescued me. And I just love those Psalms because David is just so passionate. He's not saying, I'm really sorry, God, I'm sorry, I'm feeling like this. He's just going for it with all the passion and all the emotion, and then coming round to a place where he can trust God. So Pete Grieg, who Daryl quoted earlier, he heads up the 24/7 prayer movement, which some of you might have heard of, and he's also married to somebody with a very long-term, chronic, life-threatening illness, so he knows this stuff too. He says the lament passages of Holy Scripture are there to sit with us in our pain. Though it appears all trace of God's presence has left, these passages mysteriously convey to us the truth that God is not simply trying to rush us out of our pain, but rather, first and foremost, be with us in it. He is present with us, experiencing our pain, carrying our sorrows, listening to our rage, understanding our doubts. God is big enough to hear our ragings and our disappointments, and it's far better to take them to him and allow him to breathe fresh hope into our souls than it is to try and carry on pretending everything is okay. This same guy, Pete Grieg, has also produced a really good video series on prayer that I've been following with my ladies group, and one of the sessions is unanswered prayer, and he has resources that accompany it and things you can use for discussion or on your own. And one of the sessions is how to lament, so in other words, how to pray those honest, sort of gritty, emotional prayers, the grieving prayers that I've been talking about. And that's really worth looking up if you're in that sort of season and you need to learn how to do that. And in that section as well, he talks about the lament passages and says that they are a rare treasure, helping you speak out holy words when you don't have your own. As you do, you will slowly become aware, contrary to how impossible it currently seems, that God could do something with the brokenness of your life beyond what you can imagine. He will turn what seems irreversible into a message of resilient hope. But that resilience will only be formed in us after we have prayed ourselves through the process of pain. And I can honestly say this is true in my life a couple of years on from all that hard stuff. I'm not there, far from it, but I'm on that journey, and I can see God just turning things around in my life as I take them to him, as I wrestle hard stuff, as people pray with me and stand with me. I can see him turning that around to encourage others to trust too. So let's face our pain, let's be honest about it, and let's allow God to grow something new and exciting in us through it. So the second thing in this section is it helps to try and accept that there is a bigger picture and a different perspective, God's, that we cannot even begin to imagine, both now and in eternity. Now this is really, really hard, and again, not something that comes easily. We often look at our situations and we can't see an inkling of sense as to why God wouldn't change them, wouldn't heal us, wouldn't rescue us, wouldn't deliver us. I remember chatting to Claire when Beck was ill, sort of saying, this would be a really good prayer for God to answer. This one would really make sense. It would bring him a lot of glory. We might never find an answer this side of heaven to why some people's prayers are answered dramatically and others don't appear to be, or certainly not in the way that we hope. But it helped me to look at the response of Jesus himself to his own suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane and understand that even he prayed for deliverance from that situation, even he suffered and grieved, and that things couldn't be different, and even he could not have his immediate prayer answered if his mission on earth was to be fulfilled. And he knew what he was here for. He knew what he had to do. So how much more natural is it for us to rail and pray against things when we can't see what's happening? We can't see the big picture. We can't see the future hope. So Jesus' prayer at that time helps us as we try and wrestle with unanswered prayer and disappointment. "Abba, Father," he cried out, "everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." What a hard, hard, hard thing to pray. And for us, what a lot of soul-wrenching wrestling to get to that point. But it's reassuring to know that Jesus felt what we are feeling, that he's a suffering saviour, that he walks with us, he understands. And if we can get to a point where we can pray that and re-pray it and re-pray it and keep re-surrendering it, and all the hurts and the disappointments, we'll get close to living out the message of resilient hope I mentioned earlier on. Lots of you will have heard the phrase, the now and the not yet, which is the sense that God's kingdom is sometimes revealed now down here as a foretaste of his coming kingdom. But if it isn't, and our prayers do go unanswered, there will come a glorious day one day when everything will be answered and everything will be once more okay. And we don't just have to hold on to that as a future hope, but we can trust too that as well as making sense one final day, that God can bring hope in the darkest situations down here too. And we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Romans 8, verse 28. I'm getting there. Are you okay? Are you with me? Thank you. Thirdly, understanding that our prayers not being answered as we long for isn't an indication of God's love for us. And I think I've told you this before in one or two other situations when I've shared. There was one Sunday really early on in Beck's illness, and I was standing here and we were singing Good, Good Father, and it was something I was just really struggling with that particular week. And I just remember clearly sensing God saying to me, "I am good and I love you." And it's like they were the two pillars, "I'm good and I love you," and reminding me that those were absolute keys to persevering in this situation. Because I think if the devil can undermine our trust in those two absolute truths, he's got us on the run. If we can hold on to them, even cling on to them by our fingernails, and then we're on much more solid ground. Because God has already proven his love for us through everything he's already done for us. Whether or not our prayers are answered doesn't change that fundamental truth. And that's really key. And I just really felt like that might be key for somebody today. So finally, practical tips I just wanted to share before I finish for supporting someone going through a crisis in their prayer life. And also for kind of getting back on the prayer horse, as it were, if you're struggling yourself. So firstly, if you're needing to support someone, come alongside them, show an interest in them, ask them what you can pray for, be a friend for the journey. Be sensitive and avoid pat phrases and cliches and telling them it's all going to be okay or telling them they just need more faith. There might not be any easy answers in situations people are walking through or any immediate breakthroughs. There might be, there might not be. Just make it clear that you are available to walk that hard path with them. Secondly, be sensitive to what they might be able to hear and receive and what might be just too hard for them. Sometimes stories of healings and deliverances and rescues are really hard to celebrate when you're not seeing the same thing in your own life yet. And there is absolutely time for such testimonies. That's important to say. They can be faith building. They can encourage you to aspire to it too and hope. But they might be hard for that person to feel at the moment in the middle of their pain. The most helpful thing is to be real and tell them about times you struggled and didn't see answer to your prayers, but how God brought you through anyway. Thirdly, be real about the sensitive issue of God and healing. He doesn't always heal. We know he can. We know he does. We also know the painful reality of a fallen world where he doesn't always. So do keep encouraging those who are struggling to hope and trust that God does heal, but acknowledge the alternative possibility and encourage them that they won't go under because of this, whatever happens, because he walks with them. So really, finally, I'm wrapping up now, I promise. How to get back on the prayer horse after disappointment. Firstly, praise and worship, getting into God's presence, even if you're crying through most of it. We had a hilarious message chat on my ladies' WhatsApp group recently about the best mascara to wear to church. It's okay to cry. So many people think it isn't and feel embarrassed by it, but just being in God's presence, letting him work his healing is so powerful. Secondly, thankfulness. just being grateful for the small things that are still going well in your life. So for me, at that point, I was thanking God for running water from the tap, you know, the children being well. Also for a frog in the toilet at one point, which I haven't got time to go into now, but if you want to know that story, I'm really happy to tell you it later. Just it helps you to regain balance and reconnect with God and recognise all the good things you still have, despite particular prayers going unanswered. Thirdly, ask the hard questions. Find as many theories and answers, in inverted commas, as you can. Discuss it, read about it, watch videos about it, anything that's going to help you process your disappointment and pain, but accept that you can never have a watertight theology of unanswered prayer and a reason necessarily, but it just helps to process it and think it through. Fourthly, keep believing in the power of prayer. Pray for your prayer life to grow and be healed, and just start praying for things again. That quote again, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. And fifthly, just do it. Like I said earlier, with the feel the fear and do it anyway. Just do it and ask for God's help with what to pray about and how. If I'm really, really honest, when the prayer requests came through for Ruth and Stephen's baby a couple of weeks ago, all the doubts and fears rose up again. You know, I was thinking, God, I don't know. I don't know whether you can do this. I don't know whether you will do it. All the kind of honest questions and emotions. But I took it to God and I said, I don't know what to pray, God. And he gave me some verses from Psalm 139 to pray over baby Amos, and then a picture out of that. And it really just felt like I'd said to God, I don't know what to pray and I'm scared of this. And he just then helped me and enabled me to pray with more faith than I thought I had originally when that message came through. So the Rend Collective song, if you know that band, Weep With Me, sums it up brilliantly. One of their lines is, what's true in the light is still true in the dark. You're good and you're kind and you care for this heart. So this is my prayer today. If you're struggling with disappointment from prayers that still seem unanswered or prayers that are long gone and will never now be answered, I just want to pray today that you will know the courage to face and wrestle the difficult, painful questions. And as you do so, you will find his goodness, his kindness and his peace. And I'm still very much walking this path, and I'd be very glad to have some companions for the journey. Thank you.